As we're sort of settling back in where we were, let me just two people, real quick. So sort of be like Jeopardy, whoever hits the buzzer first. And it's going to have, like Jeopardy, you have to say it in a certain way. Not in the form of question, but we ended with that song, "We Thank You, Lord." What's something that you thank the Lord for? Now, before you do it, start off with, "I thank the Lord for." Okay, so a little Jeopardy. Or maybe there's another name that needs to be done with it, but what's something you thank the Lord for? Someone. Oh, those are real quick. Anybody else? There you go. Just seeing him walk around like this, though, is kind of... And he's doing do-do-do-do-do. Any other expressions of gratitude towards God? Puppies? What's that? Bunnies. Okay. Yeah, I couldn't hear that childlike voice in the back. Uh-oh. Well, we have a lot to thank the Lord for, and we are going to be back in the book of Daniel, but before we jump into Daniel, and I have an ambitious goal to cover a lot of ground today, but I want to set the backdrop of what's going on here, because when we get to Daniel chapter 4, this is sort of a conclusion. This is a result of everything that's been worked at here in the book of Daniel up to this point. And Daniel chapter 4 does have a lot to do with this time of the year as we're preparing for Thanksgiving. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 1, one of the things that we find out about idolatry and the degradation of mankind is that there's something that is connected to it and connected to what's going on here in Daniel, something that God is working at. And one of the first things that causes the descent for mankind is not recognizing God for both his moral and natural attributes. What is that? That he is a good God and he's an all-powerful God. And we'll trace what's going on in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar in particular and beyond that. But God is at work in history in the book of Daniel in a very dramatic fashion. And when a lot of times we see even today, we live in a day age where there's people just outright disgruntled and embittered. There's always been that, but I would have to say, you know, I'm 51 and I you know, Muffy's like, well, she's doing the math. Yeah, okay, he's not lying right now. In my time on this planet, it's just in our society, it's like the bitterness and anger and just, it seems to be going up. And there's a connection, there's a reason for that, and that is a departure from recognizing God as the one that is in control and that God is one that is good. Now, the Babylonian captivity is what Daniel is covering here, and just some of this is refresher, but it's also important to set what is going on here in the book of Daniel, what God is doing. Because it's very easy to look at Daniel as some cute Bible time stories and not see the dramatic thing that God is doing. Israel and Judah had went through these constant time periods where they'd follow God for a little bit and then they would drop into just perverse idolatry, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, God takes and puts them in Babylon. And the end result of them being in Babylon is when they come out, that cycle of idolatry and worship of God and idolatry is broken. Now, some of the commentaries years ago when I've read and I studied Daniel was, okay, because Babylon was more of almost a monotheistic religion. I read one commentary that was looking at that. Marduk was the god. But that's not the case. You study it. In fact, the very names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego They're all names that are pointing to various deities. Babylon was a polytheistic society. It was very common type of polytheism. And there's going to be some things that we trace here, and I want to trace the attitude and relationship of Nebuchadnezzar to the God of heaven. Some of this is going to be review, so I'm not going to go deep into the particular chapters. But in chapter 1, and we'll jump into chapter 1 in just a second. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word and we contemplate the truths that you have there, I just ask that you challenge us. Lord, you are a good God and you're a powerful God. And when we come to that realization, we realize every good and perfect gift comes from you. And rather than be demanding and fretful and angry and embittered, Lord, we need to come back and stand before you amazed at your mercy, amazed at your grace, and just say thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would challenge our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Daniel chapter 1, I want us to think of the relationship of the God of Jerusalem, Jehovah, and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1. As we come into Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar has went in. He has wiped out Jerusalem. There's two different times he's went in. There are two different bringing outs of captives. The first time he goes in, defeats them, takes some captives, and takes about half of the furnishings of the temple. The second time he goes, because there's a rebellion from the guy that he'd left in charge, he wipes out the temple and takes the rest of the furnishings of the temple. So when we take it up and we're looking at Daniel chapter 1, we see Daniel and his three friends there in the first chapter. The relationship of Nebuchadnezzar and the God of heaven is one of a conquered deity. Now, this is very common in the polytheistic society, especially these empire-building societies. Rome is very famous for it. They go, they take over a country, and guess what? Suddenly, their gods got put into their pantheon. I think one of the things that we need to think of in relationship to the way they viewed deity back then is almost the way they view, you know, sports. You know, there's you may be rooting for one team, but there's those 32 football teams out there, and they all have different powers and abilities and strengths. And that's sort of the way the polytheistic view was. By the way, they looked at it, you conquered them, and you brought their God with them. It's sort of increasing your power base by destroying and conquering other countries. So when Nebuchadnezzar went in, he wiped out Jerusalem, and he took the captives, and he took all the furnishings, and he took all of that. That was like, I've conquered Jehovah. And this is sort of the relationship that Nebuchadnezzar has with the God of heaven at this time. In fact, there's really not much of an interaction with him, because why would you be concerned about a conquered God? The Jews at this point, I think it's very important to see what God is doing with the Jews. At this point, now, and it's easy to understand that God is punishing them, but in this place, the Jews are either dead or in captivity or disillusioned or one of those three. They're in a bad spot. In fact, when it comes to them breaking the law for those that were brought in captivity, again, there was only four that said, you know, we're going to serve the God of heaven. The other 3,019 were expressing the fact that God doesn't work. He's a conquered and defeated God. Frankly, I don't think that's too far off from a lot of people here in the United States. I think this is a lot of times what we see in the defection that people have, that people have been brought up in the church, they've been taught the truth, and you know what? God doesn't work. Things out there are working better. God's defeated, he's conquered, and what they have to offer is better. Why would the 3,019 go full-heartedly after the things of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? Well, God had been defeated. I think there's some things that go along with that. Why is God defeated in some people's mind? Why was he defeated in the Jews' mind? Well, first of all, there's sometimes people will pray and they go, I prayed about it and God didn't answer my prayer. I prayed and it didn't work. Well, James tells us, and there's multiple reasons why God may not answer a prayer the way we want, but one of the big ones is, we're not going to turn to James 1:13, is you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. A lot of times, God doesn't work is really the idea that God doesn't work in getting me what I want. I desire this. By the way, I'm not going to go too far down this road, but the idea of passion and desire and lust is a huge topic in the Scripture. And it's a huge thing that we need to deal with in our life. How are we going to order our life? We live in a day and age where our desires, our passions, our wants are what we make our decisions based on. We live in a desire-based morality, and God's Word says no. You live in an objective standard of God morality that is in competition with our desires on a regular basis. But God doesn't work. I prayed about it and I didn't get it. It's really because there's a lust and a passion that goes with that. I didn't get what I was longing for. Second of all, I suffered. Sometimes people say God didn't work because look at all the troubles I've went through. I have problems. By the way, I think this is one of the things that is so dangerous about the health and wealth gospel. Because God has actually promised suffering, hasn't he? If you live godly, guess what's going to happen? You're going to suffer. Sometimes in America, we're immune to that severe suffering that the rest of the body of Christ experiences on a regular basis. And we think, hey, success is the order of the day when suffering is the marching orders that we have. But I suffered. I'm suffering. I'm going through pain. God doesn't work. By the way, I'm not going to delve into the problem of evil too intently here, but that's essentially the problem of evil. God is good. God is all-powerful. Then why is there evil? Let me go real quick here. And I don't have points here. This isn't in my notes. This is extra. But why is there some of the problems, answers to evil? Guess what? Jesus Christ has fixed it. He suffered it on the cross. He defeated it on the cross. And guess what? It is temporary. It seems mighty long right now, but it's temporary. God has it defeated. He has it taken care of. We're going to suffer here, but it doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory that God has for us in the future. By the way, the big apologetic for the presence of evil is that God has allowed mankind to exercise free will. I think that's satisfying, but I think the very fact that God himself has suffered evil, but he has fixed it, is even more powerful. But people have a problem with suffering. Third is, and I think this is really a lot of the Jewish people at this point, I tried it, and it didn't work. I tried it, and, you know, okay, I gave the Christian walk a good try, and there we go. I think one of the things, and Paul can probably run across this a lot, where people say, yeah, I've done that. I've tried it. It didn't work. Well, have you really tried it? Have you really obeyed what the Scriptures have said? Have you followed what God has called you to follow? I think a lot of times we have an imagination of who God is that is different than actually who God is. And that's why a lot of times we can be, and that even ties into the first one, that we have the wrong image of God, not the God that is revealed in the Scripture. And we think he should be doing things differently because we've imagined him different than what he has revealed. So the very first thing that we see in chapter 1 is we see a God that doesn't work. Nebuchadnezzar isn't even thinking of him. The prince of the eunuchs that's in charge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar is going, you know what, I don't want to, I'm a little scared to try this Jehovah God thing because I could get in trouble. But we see that God does work when we obey Him. In chapter 2, we find the situation where Nebuchadnezzar realizes the magicians that are doing his divining for him are a bunch of liars. And he has this dream. God gives him revelation. And by the way, again, see, God is working with him. We know from prophecy that God had given Jerusalem into the hand of the Babylonians. He had promised that way before. So it's not a shock to us when we know the scripture. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that God's working with him already. But he has this dream. God sends a horribly wicked man. In fact, by the way, the Jewish people, I don't remember the Jewish Hebrew word for it, but literally referred to him as the wicked guy. That was his name. They didn't call him Nebuchadnezzar. He was like the wicked guy. That was his name. He was a horrible person. And yet God is working in him. God sends him this dream, and none of the guys can retell the dream and interpret the dream. And along comes Daniel. Daniel gives the interpretation. He gives him the dream and gives him the interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar falls at the feet of Daniel and worships Daniel in a way. But he gains a different relationship to God here. Instead of being a God that was so easily defeated and wiped out, it's like, okay, here's a God of convenience. I want to promote this guy. There's a usefulness to God. I can utilize him to get the things I want. By the way, that is not a very good spot to be in. If God is just useful, you're going to fall into the trap when the suffering happens and when you don't get what you want, you're back in stage one where God doesn't work. Now, again, God is working with him. God gives him revelation. You think, boy, when he falls down and says the great worshipful things that he says about the God of heaven, that he has it. But the reality is that he just sees God as one of the many options. He's just one of the things that helps him in his life. There's a danger for us when we have a compartmentalized life. One of our recent presidents, recent in my lifetime, was thumbs up because he could compartmentalize his life so well. Guess what? That is not a compliment, nor should it be. God doesn't want just part of our life. He doesn't want to be an addition. He doesn't want to be just something tacked on. In fact, that's one reason why, going back, God doesn't work for some people, is because that's what he is. He's the spare tire in case their tire goes flat. They looked at Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar looked at God of heaven as someone that is useful, that could benefit him. And he just lumped him in with the rest of the magicians and diviners and promoted Daniel over top of them. In Daniel chapter 3, we get to the point where, again, we see another change in Daniel's relationship to the God of heaven. He sets up the statue, the 60-foot statue, and it's very plain to see that he is setting up the statue as a worship to him. And he goes from a head of gold to a complete statue of gold, which is basically saying, okay, I got something good from you, God, that, hey, I'm going to have this great kingdom, but it's not going to just end at the head. It's going to go down the full way. I'm going to surpass what you were. And at this point, he views God as, again, one of those lesser gods. But at the end, he ends up seeing him as a God that is a capable God. So he gets ready. He sets up the statue. And we know the three Hebrew young men will not bow. He goes, guess what? I'm going to throw you in the furnace. Who's going to rescue you from my hand if I do that? By the way, we see the wisdom of the three young men. He's like, God could rescue us. They didn't have that mistaken view that I will worship God if he works for me. I'll worship God if he gives me what I want. It wasn't, does he work? If I get thrown in the furnace, I'm still going to worship God. I may go through suffering. That's not why I worship God, is to get me out of suffering or to give me what I want. They get thrown in the furnace and they reveal that their relationship is about a relationship with God. At the end, Nebuchadnezzar, rather than understanding who God is, again, he worships, and he actually, it sounds pretty good when he goes, hey, anybody that talks bad about this God, they're going to be in trouble. We're going to wipe out their house. We're going to destroy them. It sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty enthusiastic. But he begins seeing that God is a capable God. And this is where we take up in Daniel chapter 4, where God begins to work in his heart, where he sees that he's the consummate God. There's a problem, because all this time, as Nebuchadnezzar is going, there's a wrestling going on between him and the God of heaven. By the way, it's best to expect the God of heaven to win here. God is wrestling with him on who is the sovereign, almighty God of heaven. Because in reality, Nebuchadnezzar, from the human perspective, is calling all the shots here. He's the sovereign. He's the one in power. He's the one pulling the strings. Now, I just want to remind you something. Nebuchadnezzar, and he figures this out, would never have been king except for God allowed it to occur. Keep that in mind as we jump into Daniel chapter 4. We're not going to read every single verse here, simply because that won't work. But in Daniel chapter 1 through 3, we see a dramatic change in the way the narrative is being presented. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. By the way, this sounds pretty amazing, this phrase, peace be multiplied to you. Wow. That's a pretty dramatic change for Nebuchadnezzar. I would love to have, if I was living in the ancient time, to say, have Nebuchadnezzar send me letters saying, hey, peace to you. Like, okay, good. I like that, because that's a total difference in the way that you've been presenting yourself. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Something dramatic has changed. Something has occurred, because God is no longer just one of the gods. He's not just one of those that he can choose from. He is the Most High God. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. There is a great change of humility in Nebuchadnezzar. And all this time you see him as the one in control, the one that is the sovereign. Now we say, yeah, this wicked, old, you know, nasty king, what a horrible individual. Can I tell you, this is something that we can't get lost on, because God is working with an individual here. He's working with an individual to bring him into a proper relationship with him. This is a very much of a gospel. You know, if we translated this into the New Testament, there would be a lot of gospel presentation with this. There's a real sense where we have to come to an understanding of God. I believe both for the unsaved, but even for the saved. How do we relate to the God of heaven? Now, what occurs in the story here? Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. In the dream, I'll summarize it here. He dreams of this tree that grows up, and it's a huge tree, grows to the sky, birds come, and it's feeding everything, and it's just this massive growing tree. Eventually, it comes gets chopped down, and there's a band of iron put upon it, and there's this catastrophe that happens. He doesn't know what happens, and he's trying to understand what is occurring. Now, look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he says, "So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of their dream. Then the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in and told me the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." By the way, isn't there a little bit of learning curve here that Nebuchadnezzar should be doing better on? We could go back to Daniel chapter 2 and say, "Hey, didn't you get it? These guys are useless." And yet he goes back to them. We have to be careful in our own lives that we don't go back to the things of the world and go, "Okay, there's where wisdom is." Nebuchadnezzar knew better, yet that's where he goes. By the way, I think there's a possibility that he understood, because he was troubled because of this dream. There's people that do not want the truth. There's people that don't want the truth because it hurts. You know, truth hurts. But you know what? He needed the truth, not a lie. By the way, that was the common thing with the false prophets in the Old Testament. Someone help me. What type of message did the false prophets have? Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Go for it. What you want, that's perfect. And by the way, it hasn't changed. The false prophets that are in today, that's what they're going to do. They're going to give you the fluff. They're going to give you all the good news of, "Hey, everything is wonderful." He didn't want to hear the truth because there was going to be a rebuke in it. In verse 8, he says, "And at last Daniel came in before me. He who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." By the way, the spirit of the holy gods shows a different understanding of the God of heaven at this point. He's just, again, one of the many gods, and Daniel served him. Useful. But he hadn't come to the point where he needed to be. He tells Belteshazzar the dream, and Belteshazzar, Daniel, gives the interpretation. And the interpretation of the dream is this, that Nebuchadnezzar has built this great and growing kingdom. It is powerful. It reaches to the extent of all the civilized world. And God was going to cut it off. In fact, the holy watchers, the watchers, which I believe are referring to angels, were going to come and cut him off. And there was going to be 7 years that he was going to, his hair was going to grow like feathers, and he was going to eat like an ox, and he was going to be chased away from people. He was going to basically lose his mind and be an outcast for 7 years. God was going to take him from up here in his great and extravagant, arrogant pride, and bring him low. By the way, that is the pattern of being raised in pride. I think, and I don't want to go too far on this, pride and thankfulness are contrary attributes. Pride says, "I deserve. Give me more. Look at all I've done." That's where God takes those, when we get raised in pride, and brings us low. There's a warning here. Nebuchadnezzar is a warning to us, just even in that. So after he hears this, drop down to verse 28. After he hears everything that is described for him, we have this revealed about what happens. How does Nebuchadnezzar react to it? "All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar." That's a pretty blunt statement. Okay, everything that God said was going to happen, guess what? It happened. That should be something that we just remember. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. "At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So God fulfills the promise or the prophecy. By the way, before this happened, Daniel goes, hey, there's actually, after he hears and he gets ready to give the interpretation of the dream, there's a full hour passes. A dramatic pause. One of the quickest ways to get people's attention is, what's going on? Could you imagine how, that can be a little uncomfortable, right? A full hour of Nebuchadnezzar waiting for Daniel to give this out. I think Daniel could have given it just like that. And he goes, don't be afraid to tell me what's going on. And Daniel says, this is bad news. But you need to repent. You need to change your direction. There's something that needs to be done different than what you're doing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. God does love to warn us. He doesn't rejoice in bringing troubles and trials and suffering upon people. He is a gracious and merciful God. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And he's plunged into this point of, frankly, insanity. Now, I don't want to go too far with this, but I think there's a lot of people that struggle with things. It's not everybody, because there's, I won't go into the details, but there's a lot of people that struggle in life because they don't have a proper relationship with God. And there's Christians that struggle with that as well. They struggle because God's not in control. God isn't good. They're in control. They need to be in control. Give me the control over it. Nebuchadnezzar, he was plunged into this to make a point. In verse 34 and 35, we see his return, and it's pretty dramatic. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Let me encourage you. One of the greatest, most powerful things for the calming of our spirits and minds is lifting our eyes to heaven and understanding that God is the King of Kings. He is the Sovereign One. He is in control. And that is a challenge that we have. And a lot of Christians are challenged with that as well. Look what he does. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. This is pretty dramatic stuff. For his dominion is his everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselor and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, King of heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Little understatement going on there. Now, I'm going to wrap this up and bring this to a point. God is working at Nebuchadnezzar's life in a very dramatic way. And there's a warning and encouragement to recognize God for the almighty, all-powerful God that he is. That is something very key in our thanksgiving. If we don't recognize God as all-powerful, we're going to be bitter and ungrateful, murmuring and complaining. God is in control. When bad things happen in our life, it's like, ah, that shouldn't happen to me. God is in control. We need to remember that. But God is at work more than just in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And we're going to make some points here. I want you to think about this. Through all the history of Israel, before they were divided and after they were divided, the northern 10 tribes getting carted off, the southern 2 tribes, they went through this constant cycle of rebellion, repentance, restoration, rebellion, repentance, restoration, and just this big bad wheel of up and downs. God brings them into Babylon. And there's not something that mystical and magical happens. Like Babylon was a special little incubator that fixed them. God brought them there for a purpose. It's very interesting. God works and changes the heart. And this is something that maybe you've seen it before, but this is the first, as I was going through this, that I've seen this, what God was doing. God, with the Jewish kings, the Israelites were not, the Jewish people were not able to follow consistently without falling into idolatry. God pulls the Jewish people out, plunks them down in Babylon, in an idolatrous, polytheistic kingdom. And God begins working on the heart of a wicked and evil man that killed thousands of their family members, destroyed their temple, worked in his heart, and brought him into a relationship with him. What were the Jewish people thinking at the time that they came into Babylon? Pretty much the same thing that they're probably thinking beforehand. God doesn't work. I'm not getting what I want from God. I'm going to chase these things. You know what? There's a very big connection between what God does in Babylon and preparing the people for the time of Christ entering into history, where there was a people that was prepared and ready for the advent of Christ. God, and here's some points that we need to take away from it. There are some obvious ones. Pride is a dangerous thing. God is sovereign. We are not. We need to humbly come before Him. 2, God works in the lives of individuals. He'll work in the heart of the most wicked king that there is out there. By the way, one reason why Nebuchadnezzar was so wicked, because he had a great opportunity to be wicked. There's a lot of people that are not nearly as wicked as what they could be because they have not had the opportunity to be that wicked. God works in the hearts of people. But God also works in the hearts of nations. The very God of heaven, and if we miss what God is doing here, we miss some of the splendor of what's going on in Daniel. Daniel changes Nebuchadnezzar. Why do you think, and by the way, up until recent history, the Jewish people were a distinct people in what is modern-day Iraq. It's getting to be less and less because of certain circumstances, but God purified them in a very real and amazing circumstance. God works in the hearts of individuals. He works in the hearts of nations of people. And the third goes with both. God wants to work in the heart of people through the lives of persons. The very life of Nebuchadnezzar was highly influenced by the obedient Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate humbling and obedience to the God of heaven worked in the lives of the nation of Israel to prepare a nation that was prepared to bring Christ upon the face of the earth. What an amazing God that we serve. Let me ask you, how is God working in your life? When we think about how Nebuchadnezzar was relating to God, and by extension, how the Israelites, how the Jewish people were relating to God. Is he defeated? Is he not working? Sometimes that happens. You know, God's not getting me what I want. Well, maybe he's doing something a lot bigger than what you were thinking. is God just a capable God? I'm going to add him to the side. You know, he's just an addition, a little pocket here. Is he convenient? You know, he works in some circumstances and others. I have a better way of doing it. Or is he the consummate God that our whole life is wrapped up in him? We can trust him with everything because he loves us. And he is, by the way, the God of heaven. He is supreme. We all challenge. We all want to be Nebuchadnezzar. We all want to look on our works and say, look what I've done. But we need to turn our eyes to heaven and say, there's the God of heaven. I'm going to worship him. He gives me great things. I'll rejoice and thank him for that. He gives me troubles and trials. I'm still going to walk with him just like the three Jewish young men. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I thank you for the book of Daniel. I thank you for the fact that you work in a very dramatic fashion in history. Though we make genuine and real choices in our individual lives, you work in such a dramatic way in history that as we make our choices and we may choose to obey or disobey, you're working in the path and course and the river of history to bring about your will, to bring about the consummation of the ages where your kingdom is forever and ever. We'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.